to read what I did than it was for me to do it. I have to compliment Joel for being persistent. He approached me last summer, and I have so many things on my plate that they just, this kept falling off and off, and you kept coming back and back and back, and so your persistence may not earn a reward this evening, but eventually you'll be rewarded for being persistent. One of the reasons it took a while is because this Bennett chair is an endowment that was set up so that I would only teach, or the occupant of the chair would only teach 5 hours a week, which means I've gone from parish ministry where I work 1 hour a week to now I'm doing five. And the rest of the time, I'm supposed to be active in the church at large by traveling, writing, speaking, and so on. So I do an awful lot of that. In fact, I've got too many things, too many irons in the fire, so your persistence has paid off. I also have to say that I'm not a night person, okay? Usually by 9 o'clock, I'm asleep in bed, just the way it is. And so if I fall asleep up here, you know, don't wake me up, just somebody take me home and put me to bed. And we can continue it tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock when I'm up and ready to do a lot of work. So you asked me to talk about the place of the sermon in the order of service. And rather than go over the stuff that's in that essay in the book, I mean, why should I do that? Because I know you've read it many, many times. Probably bedtime reading. When you're having trouble falling asleep, it does put you to sleep. Okay. Rather than go over that, I will let me talk about the place of the sermon this way. My theme is timely sermons can make the timeless liturgy timely. Timely sermons can make the timeless liturgy timely. A quotation from Karl Barth, a Swiss theologian. And this is a long quotation, and normally I would encourage students not to use long quotations for a number of reasons. They're not the best way to communicate. But this is also not a Sunday morning sermon, and I think this quotation describes what you are going to be about on vicarage and when you get your calls. Barth writes, "On Sunday morning, when the bells ring to call the congregation and minister to church, there is in the air an expectancy that something great, crucial, even momentous is to happen. How strong this expectancy is in the people who are interested, or even whether there are any people whatever who consciously cherish it, is not our question now. Expectancy is inherent in the whole situation. Here is an ancient and venerable institution, the church, capable of change and yet constant, ancient and usually modern as well, although it does not like either word, often and severely attacked from outside, and still more often and more severely compromised from within, but still possessed of an inexhaustible ability to live, or at least to exist. Here is a building, old or new, of which the very architecture, even apart from the symbols, painting, and appointments which adorn it, betrays the fact that it is thought of as a place of extraordinary doings. Here are people, only two or three, or perhaps even a few hundred, who, impelled by a strange instinct or will, stream toward this building, where they seek what? Satisfaction of an old habit? But whence came this old habit? Entertainment and instruction? Very strange entertainment and instruction it is. Edification? So they say, but what is edification? Do they know? Do they really know why they are here? In any case, here they are, even though they be shrunk in number to one little old woman We only have one woman here this evening, but you're not little and old, so, okay. In any case, here they are, even though they be shrunk to number, in number to one little old woman, and their being here points to the event that is expected. And here above all is a man, upon whom the expectation of the apparently imminent event seems to rest in a special way. Not only because he has studied the technique of the event and is supposed to have mastered it, not only because he is paid and employed by the community or is tolerated almost without opposition in the function evidently associated with the event, but also because freedom is displayed here as well as law, the man himself chose this profession. God knows from what understanding or misunderstanding of it, and he has now, for better or for worse, wedded his short, his only life, to the expectation of the event. And now before the congregation, and for the congregation, he will pray. You note, pray to God. He will open the Bible and read from it words of infinite import, words that refer all of them to God. And then he will enter the pulpit, and here is daring, preach. That is, he will add to what has come from the Bible something from his own head and heart. And then the man will have the congregation sing ancient songs full of weighty and weird memories, struggles and triumphs of the long-departed fathers, all leading to the edge of an immeasurable event, all whether the minister and people understand what they are singing or not, full of reminiscences of God, always of God. God is present. God is present. The whole situation witnesses, cries, simply shouts of it. Even when in minister or people there arises questioning, wretchedness, or despair, then perhaps it is witnessed to best of all. That's a long quotation. Too long, I think, for normal pulpit use. But I read it because it talks about liturgy, it talks about preaching, and it makes the point that preaching can work. Preaching has worked in the past, that's what Barth is talking about, and preaching can work now and in the future. But I want to underline can, not automatically will. Somebody might say, well, of course, preaching will work because it's the word of God, and that's an efficacious word. And there's a lot of talk that goes around the church, maybe the campus too, I don't know, but certainly in the church. It says all the preacher has to do is formulate the correct doctrine. Get the exegesis right, get the systematics right, formulate the correct doctrine, and you've done your duty, and that word will be an efficacious word. I don't think so. We have promises from the scriptures that the word is efficacious. Hebrews 4:12 says it's like a sword. But the common sense fact is you have to unsheathe the sword if you're going to slay anybody with it. Isaiah 55 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth, so shall my word be that comes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the work whereto I sent it. Common sense is when that rain falls on the parking lot, nothing underneath the parking lot is going to grow because it's been blocked from getting through there. So the word may be correctly formulated, but it's got to be understood. It's got to reach the intended target. Fifth article of the Augsburg Confession hints at this in two places. First of all, it says that the office of the ministry, the word, and the sacrament are the means by which God gives the Holy Spirit when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And I don't think Melanchthon or any reformer assumed anything except that when you hear the gospel, you can understand the gospel. later on it says that the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our merits, but by the merits of Christ. When we believe this, the 17th century dogmaticians defined faith as having three necessary components: knowledge, assent, and confidence. And if you don't understand it, you can't really know what it's about. If you don't understand it, you can't assent to it. And if you don't understand it, you can't put your confidence in. So Augustana 5 is built on, among other assumptions, the assumption that this gospel, this efficacious word, will be understood. If you were on your deathbed, for example, and had never heard the gospel, and a minister comes in and offers you John 3:16 in German, French, Swahili, I don't care what, and if you don't understand that, you're going to go to hell, even though the gospel was spoken in the correct formulation to you. It's just common sense. But it's a very hard task for us to have the correct formulations in ways that people can understand it. So I say that the sermon can work the way Barth describes it, but it can work only if what you are communicating is understood. The fact that sermons work has been statistically proven of late. Are any of you familiar with a book that came out last year by a man named Thomas Rainer, Surprising Insights from the Unchurched? My, this is amazing. What a little island unto ourselves we have here on this campus. And it's okay because the rest of the world does not exist. The great thing about traveling. Wednesday morning I'm going to Washington, D.C. And they think that the rest of the world doesn't exist out there. And we think that the rest of the world doesn't exist out there. And it leaves me being totally schizophrenic. When I come back on the campus, I think, now which one is the real world, Washington, D.C. or Concordia, St. Louis? Somehow I have a suspicion it's not Concordia, St. Louis. At any rate, I'm glad this is being recorded so that the fact-finding committee can hang me. Anyway, Thomas Rainer, T-H-O-M Rainer, R-A-I-N-E-R. This is a book that you ought to be familiar with. And I understand that every prof tells you that this is a book that you have to have. If I were still in parish ministry, this is a book that I would have and consulted from time to time. It's in the church growth genre of books, but unlike a lot of church growth books, what Rainer did is to go out and interview people who have joined the church in the last 2 years, and he asked them, why did you join? He did not go down to Caldy's in the morning and say, what would it take for you to join the church? How could we prostitute ourselves to get you in? He asked people, why did you join the church? And he went to churches that had good success in bringing the unchurched in. Why do you think they joined? Anybody want to take a guess, since this is such an intimate little group this evening? What would church growth tell you that prompted people to join the church? Just take a wild guess. Invitation from a friend. Okay, well, that would get you there, but they actually joined the church. 90% listed as the factor they joined the church, the pastor and the preaching. Huh? Pastor/preaching. 90% listed that as a factor why they joined a given congregation. Now, they were invited, okay. And the number that I remember from some years ago was 85% come because somebody invited them. But 90% joined because of the preaching. And the pastor who did it, 88% joined also because of the doctrine. Now, by doctrine, I don't think we would understand that the pastor whipped out Luther's Small Catechism and went through questions 92 to 95 in detail with the proof text and quotations from synodical resolutions. I somehow don't think that happened. But in essence, that he was doing it in a teaching way and covering the same kind of material. Friendliness of church members, 49%. Someone from church witnessed to me, 41%. Family member attends, 38%. Da-da-da-da. Oh, here's the big one. Worship style and music, 11%. Location, 7%. The point of that being is that the gospel preached in an understandable way works. It worked in Barth's era. It can work in this postmodern era. But it has to be understood. And then I would add, it has to be understood and be timely. It has to be timely if it is going to be an efficacious word. Now about timely. Oh, yeah, let me share an illustration from Rainer. This is about a woman he calls Cindy D. I don't know if that's her real name or a pseudonym, but it's a real story. Cindy D. had been a Christian only 4 months at the time we interviewed her. She described the first 34 years of her life as, quote, inconsistent, lukewarm, nominal Catholicism. A well-educated divorcee, Cindy had both a law degree and a PhD in educational psychology. She recently joined Trinity Presbyterian Church in the Baltimore area after her conversion. Several key issues moved Cindy to Christ and the church, including the crisis of her divorce, her desire to provide her 4-year-old son with religious training, and her own intellectual quest to discover religious meaning. A co-worker at the church where she worked suggested that Cindy visit Trinity with her. All these factors were influential in Cindy's pilgrimage to faith in Christ and membership at Trinity. But the clincher was Don, she told us. Don is the pastor of Trinity. Her first exposure to Don was his preaching. I am often perceived to be the brainy type, with all of my education and my 6-figure salary, Cindy explained. But the fact of the matter is that I was totally clueless about the Bible. My Catholic upbringing did little to help me. And when I would go to hear a Protestant preacher, I would come away wondering if the guy had spent more than 5 minutes preparing his sermon, she pondered. And already speaking in a post-conversion vernacular, Cindy said, I need meat. And all I was getting was milk, that is, until I heard Don. 90% because of the pastor and preaching, 88 listed doctrine as a factor. It can work. Now the question is, how do we accomplish understandable, timely, relevant preaching? And of course, the assumption always is being faithful to our heritage. There are two answers, I believe, to that. And the first is, well, let me read another quotation. This is from Carlisle Marnie. Rather than blow my own steam, I'll let Marnie say it, and then I'll blow some steam. Carlisle Marnie, whom I don't really know anything about, he died in 1978. He was a religious writer, among other things. But here's what he says. And remember, the issue is now, how do you preach relevant, timely sermons? David H.C. Reed, once chaplain at Edinburgh, described a young pastor who was building the ideal church in manse. Guy had just gotten his call, you know, and he's going out to build the ideal church and manse. His church would sit here, and his manse would sit there. He would have his story in the manse and his pulpit in the church, connected by a sealed corridor. A zealous wife would guard the door. There would be no telephone. His existence would be hermetically sealed through the week with his clean and chaste theology books. And then on Sundays, he would erupt from the study door, dash along the corridor, and into the pulpit. Nothing would have bothered him. Nothing would have upset him. All he would have to do is preach. His gospel would be chaste, pure, and untrammeled with the world. That is quite true. But how out of touch with things that matter. When asked how he liked his new parson, an old Scot said that he supposed he was all right in the main, but 6 days he was invisible, and the seventh day he was incomprehensible. It just won't work to shut ourselves off on these tight little islands. I have never been quite comfortable with a man in an office who always has a perfectly clean desk. There is something a little too sterile about it. He is too well caught up on his work, and it could mean that he is not participating. He is not in contact. He is not involved with enough unfinished things in his life. All of us need our moments for solitude, but sometimes we have to learn to pray while we go, to create as we sweep by, and to meditate between the acts. A man who would live in this frenzied time without being himself in a frenzy must learn that life has room enough for solitude and creation, but much of one's solitude is caught in a crowd. We ought not overlook the creative potential of a busy life. The first way by which we make sermons timely is the obvious way, to be out there with people, not just church people, not just people who want to talk about Jesus and what they read lately in the Bible. You know, hang out at Caldy's. Go over to Seamus's and listen to people who are drinking their beer in the next booth. You know, read the newspaper. Man, read the newspaper. Read the newspapers. When you're in the checkout line, look at the National Enquirer. Don't waste your money on it, but look at that stuff. Talk to people. Before you were a Christian, you were a human being. And a fellow that I met once, a Jewish professor down at Baylor, Dr. Mark Ellis, I mentioned him in the chapel the other week. Ellis uses a phrase that I think is pretty worth remembering. He's talking about religious ideologues, people who are so committed to their religion. And he notes that in some cases these religious ideologues need to be converted to humanity. If you want somebody to remember what you say religiously, let them relate to you as a human being. You know, a story is told about a guy who's coming into town, and he finds a boy, and he asks directions to the post office. And the little kid tells him which way to go. And then the minister says, I'm holding a revival tonight over at such and such a place. I'd invite you to come, and I'll show you the way to heaven. The little kid says, can't even find the post office. How are you going to show me the way to heaven? You know, so I can't stress enough, you know, be with people, church people, non-church people. That's one of the things I enjoy about going out to Washington, D.C. These are not church people that I hang out with. Many of them are good Christian people, but the issues that are so universally important on this campus are totally unknown to them, and if I shared them, they would look at me like, huh? And it's a very salutary thing for me. The second thing now, to make sermons timely, relevant, and understandable, is, well, let me quote again. At this hour of the day, it's a lot easier for me to quote than to think. This comes from Rainer. And incidentally, in that book, Surprising Insights About the Unchurched, he has a lot of quotations from chat rooms. Here's one. I don't particularly like going to church, but I got to admit that I don't mind listening to the dude preach. Okay. That should be you. The story is this. Bob's story proved to be one of the most fascinating stories of the interviews I personally conducted with the formerly unchurched. He had caught the wave of the technology boom at a good time, and his startup company would soon be trading publicly. Analysts predicted that his net worth would soar to hundreds of millions of dollars. But wealth was not new to Bob. A successful inventor, he already had a taste of being a millionaire. The pleasure was fleeting, joy was still elusive. Bob's failure to find joy in the material world was a crushing blow. I worked the first 40 years of my life with a singular aim, to become a millionaire before I turned 40. I succeeded, but I found no joy. I began wondering if I would ever be happy. When Bob met Alicia, he again thought that he had found happiness. Indeed, he was so infatuated with her that he thought his life's journey for happiness was over. He was wrong. Alicia and I were very much in love, Bob confirmed, yet the more we talked, the more we realized that we were still missing something in our lives. That's when we decided to visit a church. The church they chose to visit was a large non-denominational church not far from their homes on the east side of town. Non-denominational. By the way, Rainer's research indicates that having a denominational name for a church is no trouble at all, because people who are in church don't know what Lutheran or Presbyterian or Episcopal means. It's irrelevant to them. So another precious truth destroyed. We didn't choose the church because it was big or because it had a bunch of programs. We were just looking for answers. We picked this church because our neighbors recommended it. How did they react to the church? It was unbelievable, said Bob. It was like the pastor was preaching right at us. I would look at Alicia and she would look at me. We were both thinking, how can this guy know what's going on in our lives? The connection with the preacher did not end with that one service. We figured that we would give the church another try. So for the next several weeks, we sat in amazement as each sermon spoke directly to us. It was like the few thousand other people weren't there, and the preacher was connecting directly at us, to us. Why? That preacher, whoever he was, obviously hung out with real people. But a second reason is that he knew, and if anybody should know it the best, it would be Lutherans, the law. I'm convinced that one of the greatest challenges that we all have in preaching, and perhaps one of the reasons why gospel preaching is so spotty in the synod, is because we have stopped understanding how to apply the law. The first thing we do is we give the impression to people that the law is bad. Well, again, it's not. Common sense. How can the law be bad? God gave it. Romans 7:12 says the law is good and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law at all. We give that impression, however. And then the gospel we say is good, but the law, that's bad. The law is not bad. Sin is bad. And the law is God's gift to get into that sin and agitate it and bring it out into the open. Now, we use the law too often, I'm afraid, as a 2x4 to bat somebody over the head and say, you poor miserable sinner, you ought to go to hell. Well, first of all, they've heard that kind of talk before, so it doesn't really get down to their heart. The fact of the matter is, that's not communicating. The purpose of the law is to bring somebody to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Technically, the law doesn't bring somebody to Christ. Paul is kind of stating it broadly. The law brings somebody to the recognition that they need a Savior, and that's where the gospel steps in. But look at all the things that we miss because we don't delve into the law and use it fully. For example, you have had or will have people who come to you and say, Pastor, it isn't fair. It isn't fair that my husband, 48 years old, died. It just isn't fair. God-pleasing guy and some drunk hits him on the road. And then we try and mess around saying what's fair and what's not fair. You know what? God is already giving you half of your funeral sermon and your ministry to that person. When somebody says it's not fair, they're showing the work of God in their lives. The law is what? It's innate. It's born in our hearts. It's always there. That means that God is always working on people. There is no one in this world. There never has been anybody in this world. There never will be anybody in this world upon whom God is not working. You might be the first minister to ever talk to somebody, but hey, don't think you're the first. God's already been working in their heart through the law. It's innate. It's born into them. God's been grubbing around in their lives for a long, long time, just waiting for you and me to finally get off our duff and get there. See? The law is conditional. That is, you do this, you'll be rewarded. You do that, you'll be punished. It's just like everything in this world that we've got. It's conditional. The seminary is conditional. You do your work, you get out of this island and off into the real world. You don't do your work, you'll get off of this island too, but it won't be with a degree and to work. Ministry is conditional. Your congregation is not going to deal with you in a work relationship on the basis of the gospel. You show up when the bell rings, like Barr says, and all is well and good. You don't show up, and they're going to say, we got to have come to Jesus meeting. And if you don't show up a second or a third time, and you fail for whatever reasons, they say, Pastor, we love you. Pastor, we forgive you. But I think it's time that you get yourself a call out of here because your ministry is over. Okay? That's law. Congregations deal with their employed, called pastors on the basis of the law. See? It's conditional. You do this, you'll be rewarded. So now when somebody comes to you and says, you know, this isn't fair. This just isn't fair. What you do is say, you're right. Because in this world, we should do something and receive the reward. And if you're doing something right, you shouldn't be struck down the way your husband was killed by that drunk driver. You're right. It's not fair. All we can say is that this system of if you do this and if you don't, if you do this or if you don't do that, such and such is going to happen, breaks down. It just breaks down because of sin. And what I've got to tell you is something unconditional, not conditional. Something that picks up the pieces when the conditional way that we live by necessity falls apart. See? Well, the law has all these different kinds of things that happen. Another function of the law is that it works anger. Romans 4:15, the law works wrath. Why don't we ever remember this when we're going about our business as a church? The law works wrath. Every 3 years, all the political activists of the Missouri Synod go downtown to St. Louis, and they pass resolutions that are going to clean this blessed church up. And what's the result of that? Everybody goes away angry. A resolution is law. Law works wrath. Okay? There's a lot of people that want to pass a pro-life amendment. I think a pro-life amendment would be a great thing. But you know what's going to happen if it were to get passed? It's not going to, but if it were to get passed, half the country would be up in arms. The law works wrath. Pass resolutions, pass amendments. But the precedent, the antecedent to that passing of a law should be changing hearts. That's what the gospel does. See, the religious right is always trying to legislate a change in hearts. It ain't going to work. And so then, when somebody is upset at something, when somebody is angry, it means that there is some standard that is upsetting them. And you start grubbing around and seeing, what is it that's making you angry? How is the law at work here? Whatever that law might be, God's law or some human law. And then you start to see what's going on in their heart. All of this, you can read a lot more about this, and I need to keep on going. But Walther talks about it in his first thesis in Law and Gospel. Melanchthon talks about it in his Loci. You've all read that, haven't you? It's right next to liturgical preaching underneath your bed, right? Chemnitz's Loci, I mean, where he comments on Melanchthon. In the volume where he talks about law, he lists all these things that the law does. See? And we preachers are so totally naive, myself included, when we think that the only thing you can do with law is say you're a poor, miserable sinner and you should go to hell, but thanks be to God, Jesus died on the cross. You know? the purpose of the law is to bring them to Christ. And if you got somebody that's hurting for whatever reason, I don't see why it's necessary to beat them up and put them into hell. If they're already hurting, looking for a good word from you, start pouring in the gospel. Because that's another thing. The law is innate, we said. The gospel is not. The gospel has to be poured in. But what the law does is it shows you where the hurt is. It helps you diagnose the hurt. And then that's where you apply the gospel, you know? I mean, where did the Good Samaritan put the oil? Where the wound was. I mean, the way a lot of Missouri Synod preachers do it is we got this poor guy laying down on the road. He's been all beat up, and we don't bother to look for where the wound is. We just take a barrel of oil and dump it all over the guy and just probably drowned him, you know. Or it's like Charlie Miller said once, a former Southeastern District President. He said, we do evangelism kind of like the hunter who sits in the woods and aims his gun out there and just waits for a deer to pass by. Eventually, you're going to get one, you know, but wouldn't it be a lot better if you found the target and then worked specifically on the target? Wouldn't it be a lot better if we found out exactly where the wound is? Why is this man? Why is this woman? Why are Bob and Alicia hurting the way they are? And think it through, diagnose it through in terms of law, and then apply the gospel. See, if you do that, and if you know where the people are at, you're going to be preaching timely, relevant sermons. I said in that essay leading off the book that homiletics comes from homiline, to talk, to converse. Homilia is a conversation. It's used in Luke chapter 24. And in a way, a sermon is nothing more than a conversation. You and I are talking. You and I are talking. Now, you, the preacher, you might be cranking up your oratory and thundering at them, but basically the minds are going back and forth about real life stuff. The word sermon comes from sermo, Latin word, that is first and best known in Horace's satires. In Horace's satires, he says that the philosophy is this. He said to speak the truth with a smile. And I don't know if you've ever read Horace's satires, but what he does is he takes nice little smiling pokes at life, at all the foibles that we human beings have. Well, a sermon does that. That's the word that comes in to be a sermon, is that, you know, with a smile. You can smile at these people when you're working on them because they're paying your salary and you want to preach to them again next week, you know. You can beat them over the head with a 2x4, but they may not appreciate it if you tell them the truth with a smile. Redentum dicere vero, Horace says. Then you're going to plant your point home and do them some good. About the other words for sermon, a preaching comes from the Latin word praeco, and a praeco was an auctioneer, somebody who's calling out, and you're calling out good news. But you're calling out good news in a way that is understandable, that is relevant to where they're at, and that you're going to do by applying the law in a smarter way than most of us usually do, and then also being with the people and knowing what's going on in the world. Okay, so now we have, in the course of 2 minutes, I think, according to that clock, I have only spoken about 2 minutes. I don't know, I'm going to stay awake till 9. So now we have, and you all have, timely, relevant sermons that are understood. Okay, you're speaking to where they're at. You've got timely, relevant, understood sermons. The second part of the little presentation this evening is that those kind of sermons impact the liturgy. They impact the liturgy. The liturgy, as you know very well, is timeless. It is not a product of 20th or 21st century culture. It unites the church through the ages. In my preaching, I've preached almost every place imaginable, and there are a lot of contemporary worship that I called on to preach at, and I do that. I don't think the worship style should be a dividing issue between us. But having said that, my druthers are, always will be, liturgical preaching. I mean, that's the way I conducted my services when I was a real pastor. And I think the liturgy has so much more to offer. One of the reasons is it's timeless. It unites me to my father who died 17 years ago. It unites me to St. Augustine, who died a lot longer ago than that. It unites the church on earth and the church in heaven. It's a real awesome thing to know that the words that I'm using are the words that were used by saints throughout the ages. It gives me a grounding, a sense of being rooted. But it's also timeless in this way, unfortunately, that it don't make much sense to a lot of people. You know, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people who have not been trained to appreciate it, either through their life habits or through instruction. Greek to me, liturgy to me, might as well mean the same thing. The sermon, I think, is the way to make liturgy timely. It remains eternal, but good preaching will take a meaningless liturgy and give it some sense. Preaching has three purposes, at least in my little mind, and the three purposes are to teach, to please, and to persuade. And these really don't come from my little mind. They go back to St. Augustine, and St. Augustine got them from Cicero, and Cicero took them from Aristotle, and Aristotle took them from a number of places. To teach, to please, and to persuade. Now, teaching. I taught a course here some years ago, and at the end of that elective, one of the students said, he said, we're supposed to preach. We're not supposed to teach. And I thought, holy mackerel. We're always teaching. We're always teaching. Whether it's preaching or doing Bible class or a shut-in call or a hospital call, if you're not just playing golf or sitting down at Caldy's eavesdropping on conversations of the world, you're always teaching. And I don't mean in a pedantic kind of a way that turns people off. It can be a very gentle way, but you're always sharing something that you know, just like Luther. How did Luther write all of that stuff? You know, was it because he wanted to write? He shared what he learned. He learned something and he wrote it. Have any of you seen his death mask? When Luther's, how is his hands, Joel? You remember how his hands are, the mask, but his hands? They're in a writing position. When Luther died in Eisleben, and then they shipped him to Halle, where they made the death mask and also a mask of his hands. By that time, his hands, rigor mortis, had put his hands in the writing position. This hand is out flat, and this hand is holding a pen. Because Luther was always writing. He was always teaching. Always teaching. See? And a pastor is always teaching. How is the Word of God going to work on somebody's heart? How is the Holy Spirit going to work in there if we don't teach them an understandable word? See? We can entertain them, but the Spirit is not actually going to do the work through the entertainment. It's going to be through the teaching. Entertaining, the de lectari, Latin Romans called it, that's also necessary too. I mean, a little sugar makes the medicine go down. And in this day and age, competing against television the way you are, you've got to constantly have something in there that's going to pull them in. But that's only to support the propositional truths that you are delivering. The ultimate goal, of course, is to try and persuade them. And the rhetoricians and then Augustine talked about that was the ultimate goal. You teach them, you please them, but the ultimate victory is to persuade them. Now, I've got to put a big footnote there. In our Lutheran understanding of the efficacy of the word, we don't persuade nobody. The Holy Spirit is the one who works the persuasion. Remember Augustana 5? God gave us the means of grace through whom the Holy Spirit works faith when and where he pleases in those who do the gospel. So technically, we don't persuade anybody. What we do, and this ultimately traces back to Aristotle, even though he was no Lutheran, but what we ultimately do is we deploy all of our rhetorical and theological arguments in such a way that it's going to be the easiest for the Holy Spirit to do his work. So going back to the original point where I started out, you might have fine, correct doctrinal formulations in English, but if they're not understood, the Holy Spirit's being blocked. Like the Collect says, that thy word is become, if it may not be bound, but have free course and be preached with joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. If you're just preaching doctrinally correct sermons using all the old church jargon, which is true, but it's not too well understood, you are actually blocking the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we're doing in this is we're teaching, we're lining it all up so that the Holy Spirit can really work. And that's not the easiest thing to do. Now, when you're doing that in a sermon, pleasing, teaching, and setting up a persuasive situation, then you've got a fine opportunity to teach liturgy. And let me show you what I mean with an example that's a favorite one of mine. Guys will go out into the ministry and teach the liturgy. We're going to have a Bible class on Monday night, and I, Pastor, am going to lead you through the liturgy. You know, you better rent the gymnasium in town, because you're going to have thousands and thousands of people coming out to be led through the liturgy. I mean, you know, if my church were offering that, I wouldn't go for love of money. What do I care if I'm unhappy, if my marriage is falling apart, if my kids are on drugs? What do I want to go and learn about something that is dusty anyway, see? But let's say that you're preaching on Sunday morning and you're talking about some life problem that is so... Bring them on into the gospel. So you're talking about whatever this felt need is. And then here you've got this wonderful teaching opportunity. You know, when we come to church every Sunday, and we go through this thing called the liturgy. A lot of you may not even understand what it's all about, but you come here anyway. God love you for it. We go through a thing called the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy upon us. I want to tell you what that really means. Okay? And maybe you know what the Kyrie is all about. But we're Westerners. We're not Easterners. And in Western culture, eleos, mercy, is a feeling of pity that you have at some poor soul. Okay, you feel sorry for that poor soul. It's kind of like the sentiment that you hear in "There but for the grace of God go I." So that's the way our listeners will understand mercy. I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and God looked down from heaven and feel sorry for me, wretch that I am. Well, I am a wretch, and that is true. I need God to look down at me. But if that's the real meaning of mercy, then how is this that we sing it when we do? We sing it after the absolution. Yeah, you think about that. You know, I, a poor, miserable sinner, you're forgiven. And then some other stuff gets in there, and then we sing the Kyrie. So that placement in the order of service suggests that the Kyrie is not simply an absolution thing. There's more going on. And the more that's going on is that it's an Eastern thought, a Hebraic concept. And it grows out of, in Hebrew thought, Kesed grows out of a covenant relationship between two parties. And in this case, the party is us and God. And he's established a covenant relationship in baptism. Now, in this kind of a suzerainty covenant, each party has its obligations. And those obligations, those loving kindnesses, are the mercies that are provided. So when you're doing the Kyrie, you're asking God to give you the concrete acts of loving kindness, the mercies. It shows up in the plural a lot in the Psalms. It shows up in the hymnal that way. When all thy mercies, O my soul, my rising soul surveys, etc. Because they are concrete, specific things. And a mercy can be the great big one of the forgiveness of sins that comes to us through word and sacrament. But mercies also can be a loving wife or husband, a cup of coffee in the morning, a good bed at night, a beautiful day like we had. These are all mercies. So when you've done the absolution and you're singing the short or the long version of the Kyrie, you're saying, God, we got a deal going. We kind of got a contract. You know, you and me, you're the big guy, and I'm just the little forgiven guy. I'm not much, and I fear you. But according to this deal we got going, do some of those good things for me that you promised me and that are going to help me through this week. Okay. Now, when you preach that, all of a sudden you have taught the Kyrie in a way that they will remember. Unlike renting the high school gymnasium and having 5,000 people come for a dry, dusty lecture on the liturgy. See? And you keep teaching. You keep teaching. It's the same way when you're talking about, let's say, baptism in the service. Another part of the service is, you know, the invocation. What's the invocation? It's like the national anthem so we can get the show on the road. Is it a beginning? I don't know where this ever came. We make our beginning in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Not the beginning. The beginning was at baptism when the name was first spoken on you. And the speaking of the name at the beginning of the service is a remembrance of baptism and also an invocation that God will be present. Wherever his name is spoken, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there he is present. So it's not this beginning national anthem kind of stuff. It's a remembrance of baptism and an invocation of God to fill this temple with his presence. Okay. You teach that. You're doing something in the sermon, and you want to give them a hands-on demonstration of how this is part of our faith life. You talk about that in common, simple ways, and they'll remember it for a while, and then they forget it, but you keep doing it over and over and over again, and they'll do it. You can do this with so much that's in the liturgy. And then all of a sudden what you've done is you've taken this timeless liturgy, eternally timeless liturgy of the church through the ages. And because of your timely preaching, you have made that timeless liturgy timely. So the next time, for example, the invocation comes around next Sunday, they say, yeah, that's when I was baptized. And when you sing the Kyrie, they say, man, I need those mercies, Lord. I need them, I need them. And it becomes a timely thing. And a timely liturgy, and a timely sermon, and then you've got an hour packed with great opportunities for the Holy Spirit to do his thing, both through liturgy and through the sermon, which is going to be a gospel-dominated, incisive preachment of God's counsel. Now let me wrap up with another long quotation. And this is from Moby Dick's author, Herman Melville. And I think it describes pretty much why it is so important that you and I bend every effort to make our sermons the best that we can, even though knowing that we fall short. Melville writes, and this is from Moby Dick. I had not been seated very long in the chapel ere a man of a certain venerable robustness entered. Immediately as a storm-pelted door flew back upon admitting him, a quick, regardful eyeing of him by all the congregation sufficiently attested that this fine old man was the chaplain. Yes, it was the famous Father Mapple, so called by the whalemen, among whom he was a very great favorite. He had been a sailor and a harpooner in his youth, but for many years past had dedicated his life to the ministry. At the time I now write of, Father Mapple was in the hearty winter of a healthy old age. that sort of old age which seems merging into a second flowering youth. For among all the fissures of his wrinkles, there shone certain mild gleams of a newly developing bloom, the spring growth peeping forth even beneath February's snow. When he removed his pilot cloth jacket and put on a decent suit, he quietly approached the pulpit. Like most old-fashioned pulpits, it was a very lofty one. And since a regular stairs to such a height would, by its long angle with the floor, seriously contract the already small area of the chapel, the architect, it seemed, had acted upon the hint of Father Mapple and finished the pulpit without a stairs, substituting a perpendicular side ladder like those used in mounting a ship from a boat at sea. Halting for an instant at the foot of the ladder, and with both hands grasping the ornamental knobs of the man ropes, Father Mapple cast a look upwards, and then, with a truly sailor-like but still reverential dexterity, hand over hand, mounted the steps as if ascending the main top of his vessel. I was not prepared to see Father Mapple, after gaining the height, standing in the pulpit, slowly turn round and, stooping over the pulpit, deliberately drag up the little step, the ladder, step by step, till the whole was deposited within, leaving him impregnable in his little Quebec. I pondered some time without fully comprehending the reason for this. Father Mapple enjoyed such a wide reputation for sincerity and sanctity that I could not suspect him of courting notoriety by any mere tricks of the stage. No, thought I, there must be some sober reason for this thing. Furthermore, it must symbolize something unseen. Can it be, then, that by that act of physical isolation, he signifies his spiritual withdrawal for the time from all outward worldly ties and connections? Yes, for replenished with the meat and wine of the word, to the faithful man of God, this pulpit, I see, is a self-containing stronghold, a lofty fortress with a perennial well of water within the walls. But the side ladder was not the only strange feature of the place, borrowed from the chaplain's former seafarings. Between the marble cenotaphs on either hand of the pulpit, that wall which formed its back was adorned with a large painting representing a gallant ship beating against a terrible storm off a lee coast of black rocks and snowy breakers. But high above the flying scud and dark rolling clouds, there floated a little isle of sunlight from which beamed forth an angel's face. And this bright face shed a distant spot of radiance upon the ship's deck, something like that silver plate now inserted into the Victory's plank where Nelson fell. Ah, noble ship, the angel seemed to say, beat on, thou noble ship, and bear a hardy helm, for lo, the sun is breaking through, the clouds are rolling off, serenest azure is at hand. Nor was the pulpit itself without a trace of the same sea taste that had achieved the ladder and the picture. Its paneled front was in the likeness of a ship's bluff bows, and the Holy Bible resting on a projecting piece of scrollwork fashioned after a ship's fiddle-headed beak. What could be more full of meaning? For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From thence it is, the storm of God's quick wrath is first descried, and the bow must bear the earliest brunt. And from thence it is, the god of breezes, fair or foul, is first invoked for favorable winds. Yes, the world is a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. Thank you. That's
say a word of prayer then before we leave.
Lord, we thank you for your servant, Dr. Meyer. Thank you for these words about preaching, about making it timely. Thank you for your word that moves in our hearts and allows us faith in Jesus Christ. Bring us home with him to rest safely from ages to age.
All things for the good of his church, ordering all things for our good, waiting for our arrival where he will present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords that has conquered every enemy for us. Has conquered the final enemy, death. He's brought life to Al and to Jean and to all of us and to all the saints that have gone before us. This is our Savior. In my last conversation with President Barry, he told me he would not have run for president again if Jean had been alive. But he decided to go around one more time. He said, if the Synod wants me, fine. If not, I'm going to get on my white horse and ride into the sunset. Well, Al got one of three right. It wasn't the church calling him to serve. It was God calling, saying, Al, it's time to come home. And it wasn't a white horse. It was a white robe. The robe of Christ's righteousness placed on him at his baptism that he was still wearing when he was presented before God's glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He did get one right. It was a sunset. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors come their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. As we always say at St. Paul's in De Pere, when one of our members goes home, another soul safely home. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have knit your chosen people together in one communion, in the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give to your whole church in heaven and on earth your light and your peace. Lord, in your mercy, grant that all who have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection may die to sin and rise to newness of life, and may pass with him through the gate of death and the grave to their joyful resurrection. Lord, in your mercy, as you have nourished our bodies with the holy body and blood of your Son, raise our bodies from the dead and seat us with you at your heavenly banquet. Lord, in your mercy, grant to the bereaved the sure comfort of your Holy Spirit and the assurance of your strengthening word, that they may know the consolation of your love and the joyful expectation of eternal life with Christ. Lord, in your mercy, help us, we pray, in the midst of things we cannot understand, to believe and find comfort in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Lord, in your mercy, we give thanks for Alvin and for all of the blessings you bestowed on him in this earthly life. Bring us at last to our heavenly home, that with him we may see you face to face in the joys of paradise. Lord, in your mercy, be with our synod during this time of loss. Keep our pastors and other church workers faithful, our struggles spiritual, and our lamps burning and shining. Fill us with the peace that passes all understanding, which the world cannot give, and by your good Spirit continue to move us all to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, in your mercy. O God of all grace, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring life and immortality to light. We give you thanks that by his death he destroyed the power of death, and by his resurrection he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Strengthen us in the confidence that because he lives, we shall live also, and that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, will be able to separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray.
Confident in the hope of eternal life, let us commend our brother Alvin to the loving mercy of our Father, who will raise up his body on the last day.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Lord God, our shepherd, you gather the lambs of your flock into the arms of your mercy and bring them home. Comfort us with the certain hope of a joyful resurrection to eat everlasting life and a reunion with those who die in the faith. Into your hands, O Lord, we commend Alvin, trusting in your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. And with Job of old, we respond by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. My vice presidency began in the absence of Alvin Berry, and it ended in the absence of Alvin Berry. 4 days before I assumed office in 1995, he was hospitalized and diagnosed with leukemia, keeping him out of the office for about 2 months. And during the last month of my presidency, Alvin Berry was again hospitalized and ultimately given a birthday in heaven. In the interim, my respect of and my love for him as a brother in Christ grew daily. A man of childlike faith. Whatever the Lord said in his word, he accepted. A man of integrity. When he gave his word, it was the truth. A man of commitment. Telling the good news about Jesus was a part of his life every day. A man of faith. He knew beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ was the one who would forgive all his sins, and that because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, the Father would accept him in spite of the fact that he had been a human being with sin, because God, in Christ, declared him righteous. And finally, a man of positive Christian ethics, an example for his family, and an example for the church. Alvin Berry, a pastor, a district president, a synodical president, a colleague, but especially my friend. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. And so it is with Alvin Berry. Expressions of Christian love and encouragement have been received literally from around the world during the course of the past days, many in writing and many by telephone. I'd like to read one of them. The greeting comes from Archbishop Janis Vanags of Riga and Latvia. He writes to me, Reverend Father Dr. Robert Kuhn, dear brother in Christ, please accept the deepest condolences and expressions of Christian solidarity to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Latvia, due to the heavenly birth of President Dr. Alvin Berry. We highly value the relationship with LCMS which has essentially become deeper within the last years, thanks also to President Barry's personal interest in the Latvian church, country, and nation. During these years of common pilgrimage of faith, we had the opportunity to get to know him as a distinguished personality, which combined in itself strong faith and spiritual authority with modesty and human cordiality. We will keep the memories about him in the place of our hearts, where the most significant and beautiful life experiences are stored. Holy Scriptures say, "You, Lord, hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me with honor. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73. With grateful confidence in the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ, we place the soul of our dear brother Alvin Barry into the hands of our Lord. This is a great and reverential moment when a man stands in front of his Creator, but for the one who has lived with Christ, this is also the highest fulfillment in life. We remain in petitions for our sister church, LCMS, and wish the strength and faith of and leadership of the Holy Spirit in your further service. I'm sending my true sympathy to the relatives of Dr. Barry, wishing them to find strength and peace in the great promises of our God and in the sincere support of his congregation. May the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless and keep you all. Cordially yours, Jānis Vanags, Archbishop of Riga and Latvia. Similar greetings, encouragement have been received also from Peter Ahlers, President, Free Evangelical Lutheran Synod in South Africa, Alan Young, President, Lutheran Church, Hong Kong Synod, Lazarus Bright, General Treasurer, India Evangelical Lutheran Church, Paul Finn, President, Lutheran Church of Ghana, Ishmael Noko, General Secretary, Lutheran World Federation, Azorbi Hibites, President, Evangelical Church of Eritrea, Julius Philo, General Bishop, Evangelical Church of the Augsburg Confession in Slovakia, Michael Semler, President, Lutheran Church of Australia, Wilbert Kreis, former President, now Emeritus, Evangelical Lutheran Church of France and Belgium, Andrew Alisa, President, Evangelical Lutheran Church in Sudan, Igor Kies, Dean of Faculty, University of Bratislava, Itafa Gabana, President, Ethiopian Evangelical Church in the name of Jesus, C. Walter Winterly, President, Evangelical Lutheran Church of Brazil, Carl Fry, President, Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, T. Joy, Principal, Concordia Theological Seminary, India Evangelical Lutheran Church, Catherine Walford, President, Lutheran World Relief, M. Sathamanathan, President, Lanka Lutheran Church, Mikhail Ilisev, President, Evangelical Lutheran Synod in Kazakhstan. And in addition, instead of sending letters, we have many distinguished guests, literally from around the world. Bishop Joseph Naumann, representing Archbishop Regali, Catholic Archdiocese of St. Louis. Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, represented by Bishop Reverend H. George Anderson and by Dr. Lowell Allman, Secretary. The Lutheran Church of Japan, by President Takano and Pastor Ando. Lutheran Church Canada, by Reverend Dennis Putzman, First Vice President. The Selbstständische Evangelische Lutherische Kirche in Germany, or as we know it, SELK, by Bishop Dieter Roth. Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod by President Carl Gergel. Old Catholic English Rite by Core Bishop Curtis. United Methodist Church by Reverend Paul Schlappuch. Covenant Theological Seminary by Dr. Hans Baer. Bethany College, which was Dr. Baer's alma mater, by Reverend Richard Wickman. And finally, Ralston Deffenbach, representing Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service. People are saying, we love this man, but more than that, they are saying, thanks be to God for the faith of this man.
Kristen, Keith, Beth, and all family members of Dr. Berry, along with all of my esteemed colleagues in the ministry, and all you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I've been asked as president of the Missouri District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the district through which Dr. Berry held his membership in the Synod, to speak a few words in memory of his ministry among us. As I thought about speaking some words in memory of him, I was pondering on what to say, and without any collaboration with Pastor Smith, I could not help but focus upon that verse that he reminded us of again and again in Jude, verses 24 and 25. I do not know when he began doing it, but like many others, I was always impressed that nearly every letter, nearly every note, and he was very fond of writing notes, thank you notes all the time, or encouraging notes, and every article that came from Dr. Berry's hand carried underneath his signature that scripture reference of Jude 24, 25. And I had to look it up many times because I could not always remember what that passage said. And I'm sure that many of us, because of his practice, have looked up that passage time and time again. I first became acquainted with his practice of using that passage when I first met him in 1991, when he was the essayist at our Missouri District Convention in the Ozarks. And there in that essay, he stated that this passage had become for him a favorite down through the years. And that doxology of Jude thus became President Berry's motto for us to ponder each time we saw his signature. It was his intention, I am sure, to provide a closing to his letter and his writings, which would constantly point us, as Pastor Smith has said so well, to the marvelous grace of God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this way, he would again and again remind us that this Savior God of ours is the one who is able to keep us from falling into eternal ruin. It was a constant reminder to him and to us that God who brings people to faith through baptism and who works through word and sacrament to keep us in the faith will do so until we stand without blemish before the presence of God's glory with rejoicing. As has been pointed out, this passage, or so it seems to me, was his way of reminding himself and us that our entire salvation from beginning to end was due to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, as Jude points out in this passage. He was constantly rejoicing in the good news. Why? Because Alberry knew that he was a sinner. He knew his sins and that he only deserved eternal wrath of God on account of them. But more, he knew that God was his Savior through Jesus Christ. And for that, he wanted to remind himself and us to give all glory to the only God and to praise him for his majesty, dominion, and authority as our Savior through Jesus Christ. Al Berry would not want us to say much about him at this memorial service. Perhaps we've already said too much. He would want us to focus our memory and our attention on the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He would want us to give all honor, praise, and glory to him for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, which he purchased for the world through his life, death, and resurrection. Jude 24 and 25. For Dr. Berry, his wife Jean, and for all the saints who have gone to God before us, these verses have become a firm reality. They stand before the presence of God's glory with rejoicing, as has been mentioned. And for us who still live in this present world, these words of the Apostle Jude are a reminder of God's grace for the present hour and his promise to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory. That will happen to us and countless others as we keep on hearing Dr. Berry's encouraging word, tell the good news about Jesus. God bless you all.
I bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Christ at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Oviedo, Florida. The one characteristic that we've heard over and over again and that